Right. Well, you might remember, and it was only 7 or 8 weeks ago, so you might actually remember that when we started out in the book of Job, I tried to give a little bit of a qualifier by saying that the book of Job is not the Bible's answer to the kind of question that we ask when we are confronted with suffering. The kind of question that we ask about suffering tends to be, why? Why is the Lord doing this to me? Or why is the Lord allowing this to happen to me? Or why is the Lord allowing this to happen to somebody that I love? Or even sometimes at a sort of more kind of almost existential, philosophical level is, you know, why do we live in a world where there is suffering at all? And I was trying to say, you know, that's the question that we are bringing. But actually, the book of Job is asking and wrestling with a question that I think is actually far deeper. It kind of catches up the question of why in part on the way through. But the question the book of Job is tackling is this. It is, given that God does ordain suffering in our world, and given that God does ordain suffering for us, given that he does, in fact, bring suffering into our experience, is he still a God that we should worship? You know, and again, you know, you get that very strong sense of kind of God's sovereignty over Job's suffering has run the whole way through the book. We saw it right at the beginning in Job chapter 1. We've seen it affirmed again and again and again by pretty much everybody in the book. And here again at the very end, Job chapter 42, we find it being reaffirmed. Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job's comments, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You know, if the Lord had wanted to protect Job, you know, if the Lord had wanted to preserve Job, he would have been able to do it. No plan of the Lord's can be thwarted. All right, and you see it again in verse 11. All right. Everyone kind of rocks up to Job now that he's through his suffering. Suddenly everybody's back on the scene. And they comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. So the question of, you know, does God allow suffering? Is God in control of suffering? All those questions are like, yeah, of course. Of course the Lord is sovereign. Of course the Lord is providential. Of course if there is suffering for Job, that is something that the Lord has planned, the Lord has ordained. But given that, should Job still worship this God? Well, Job's answer, I think, in verses 1 to 6 of the chapter that we have open before us is yes. Job thinks, yes, God is still worthy of my trust and of my worship. In fact, he goes so far as to say, look, I know that as I have gone through my suffering, I have called that into question. I know that I have cast aspersions against the worthiness of God to be worshipped. I know I have challenged God's righteousness and God's justice in doing this. I know that there have been times when I have denied that God is right to do this. But do you hear what he says now? I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Verse 3, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Job now backs away from all those questions, all those aspersions, all those allegations that he had laid against his God. And here, at the end, well, it's not quite the end of the book, is it? That's the point. Job is still in the furnace of his suffering. And from the depths of his agony, he confesses his God is worthy of his worship and his devotion. Job is no armchair theologian. Job is not some philosopher sitting in the ivory towers of a university reflecting abstractly on the realities of a world that doesn't touch him. No, here, while he is still suffering, while he is still in the midst of it, and while there is not yet any intimation that suffering is about to end, here, Job declares that, yes, my God is worthy of worship. Having seen something of who God is, having heard something of what God has achieved through Job's suffering, Job is reconciled both to his suffering and to his God. And here at Job chapter 42, Job declares and worships his God. Now, we need to put this in perspective, because we need to wrestle out the same question. It's one thing to see Job work that question through. It's quite another thing, I think, for us to wrestle the question through and to come to the same conclusion. But actually, we have more information to work with than Job did. All right, it doesn't seem from the narrative of the book of Job that there are things that we get to know about because we're being told the story that Job himself, as he actually lives through it, doesn't actually have access to. Chapters 1 and 2, for example. But actually, even when we have considered even everything in the book of Job, we in fact have other books in the Bible that reflect in a very direct way on the question of suffering. Books like the Book of Lamentations, which I'm sure you've all read recently. Books like the Book of Psalms. How many of the Psalms plunge us into the psalmist's experience of suffering? Or in the New Testament, we could look in the Gospels and hear Jesus' teaching about suffering, or watch Jesus' own experience of suffering. Or we could go to the writings of the apostles, books like 1 Peter, which is a whole book given over to the question of how can we suffer as Christians in a way that will honor God. Or, and this one might be a bit more of a surprise, the book of Revelation. Okay, the book of Revelation is not so much a book about the end of the world as it is a book about how as Christians can we live in this world, a world that is characterized by suffering, and a world in which actually, as Christians, our suffering seems to be exacerbated because we're disciples of Jesus rather than kind of alleviated. You know, how do we make sense of that in a world where God is on the throne? Our God is on the throne. All right, we'll do the book of Revelation sometime. All right, but this is the thing. It's like again and again and again, the Bible comes back to this question, and you know, in the book of Revelation, it wrestles with the question so deeply that if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you realize how hard it is to put that into words that make sense to anybody. All right, it's just this incredibly deep exploration of the question of suffering. And we get to wrestle with all these bits of the Bible that are designed to tackle with us and for us and to lead us through what God has to teach us about suffering in our experience and in our world. But when we have done all of that, when we have studied and wrestled and learnt from everything the Spirit of God would teach us through those books, we need to remember what Job teaches us, that we have only seen the outer fringe of his works. We have only heard the whisper of his voice. that actually there is an awful lot about this question that will remain beyond us while we are living in this world. But there is still, at least as far as the book of Job goes, one more major thing that we need to hear. And it is in chapter 42. I used to read the book of Job thinking that chapter 42 was just tying up the loose ends. I used to read the book of Job thinking the real action happens when the Lord confronts Job. And that's where the climax of the book is. And then there's just a few little verses to say, oh, by the way, he lived happily ever after. You don't need to worry about it. As I've been kind of meditating again on this book over the last couple of months, though, do you know what? I think it's exactly the opposite way around. Chapter 42, that's the climax of the book. Chapter 42, this is where the action is. It's almost as if chapters 1 to 41 have just been setting the scene. That's the warm-up. That's the prologue to chapter 42. This is where we really kind of go down a whole extra level as we wrestle with what the book of Job has to teach us about our God and his purposes and his wisdom and his goodness in ordaining suffering in this world. And the way we're going to get into this is just by thinking for a minute or two about verse 7. Okay? After the Lord had said these things to Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. I just want us to camp out on this for a minute or two, because we're like children. Have you ever noticed this? If you work with children or you have children, you can stand at the back door and just say in a normal tone of voice, there's ice cream on the table. All right? And your kids from 50 paces will hear you as clear as a bell. Right? Conversely, you can stand at the top of the stairs and go, time for bed! And the kid in the next room will not have heard a single word you have said. Right? We phase things out that we don't want to hear. Right? And we do this, we do this with the scriptures. Right? We read a verse, God is love. We hear that as clear as a bell from 50 paces. We hear the sentence, God is angry, doesn't register. We don't want to hear that. We don't know how to make sense of that. We can barely register it and process it. It's possible that, you know, if Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had sort of been, you know, orchestrating some totalitarian oppressive regime, or if they'd sort of engineered genocide on a massive scale, then maybe, yeah, okay, God being angry with them, we could live with. But look at why God says he's angry with these three characters. And he says it twice. I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. God is angry because their theological opinions are wrong. Now, that seems to us, at least to begin with, that can seem to us a little bit of an overreaction. Yeah, you know, we can sort of think, well, come on, sometimes they were sort of right. You know, and they were sincere in what they believed. You know, we live in a world where this kind of statement simply doesn't make sense. We live in a Western liberal democracy where when it comes to philosophical and theological opinions and ethics, our whole society is predicated on the assumption that we live and let live. We agree to disagree. We are discreet about our opinions about who God is and what God is like and what God has done or not done. Right? That's how society works. In fact, to be honest, that's how the church works a lot of the time as well. We agree to disagree. We agree not to talk about things. If you believe something sincerely, who am I? You know, who am I to judge? It sounds very arrogant, doesn't it, to speak about truth and falsehood, to speak about right and wrong in terms of our vision of who God is. Actually, I want to say that it is not arrogant at all. Right? We live in a world where God has spoken. Okay, we live in a world where God has revealed himself fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, in that world, let me tell you what arrogance looks like. Arrogance looks like, well, I know that God has spoken. I know that God has revealed himself in Christ, but I don't like what he says. So I'm going to push that to one side. And I am going to build a very different vision of God. The God that I like to believe in. The God who is comfortable for me to live with and to worship. I'm going to ignore what Jesus has taught us about. I'm going to ignore what the Spirit has inspired in the Scriptures. And I am going to take to myself the privilege, the rights, the authority. I am going to assume that I have the wisdom and the insight and the discernment to tell the world what God is really like. That is devastatingly arrogant. To sit at the feet of Jesus and to say, Lord, I don't know anything about you. I could not work out what you are like. And so please, Lord, just let me be still before you. Open my eyes so that I can see the things that you would show me. Open my ears so that I can hear the things that you would say to me. Help me not to fall short of what you have revealed of yourself, and help me not to go beyond what you have revealed yourself of yourself. Father, I want to sit and learn from you as you teach me who you are. That is a profound and deliberate humility. And that is the posture of soul that I want us to cultivate as a church. Where we put away all our arrogance and presumed rights and authority and wisdom and insight that leaves us thinking that we can tell who God is like and who God is. No, we want to sit before God as he reveals himself in Christ through the Holy Spirit, by the Scriptures, and we want to listen to what he tells us about who he is. Which is why, in spite of how uncomfortable it is, we need to hear Job 42, verse 7. And we need to register it, and we need to feel the weight of it. God tells us that he is angry with these three rogues because they have believed the wrong things about him. Because they have said the wrong things about him. God is angry. Now, that is not as strange or alien a concept as it might initially sound. I mean, just think about yourself, right? If you pick up that somebody's spreading rumors about you, if you pick up that somebody's misrepresenting you, right, you will be the first person to get out there and set the record straight. None of us like to be lied about. None of us like to be misrepresented. None of us like to be slandered. So maybe God being angry about people who misrepresent him isn't such a strange idea after all. Now put yourself in Eliphaz, Bildad's, and Zophar's shoes at this moment. All right, think about last week and who God has just revealed himself to be. The magnitude, the immensity, the power, the glory, the majesty of this God who has revealed himself. And then imagine that God turning to you and saying, yeah, I'm angry with you. Oh my goodness. Utter terror, especially for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You might remember when we looked at these characters, their whole thing is kind of tied up in this sort of mechanistic, almost fatalistic vision of God's justice. If you're a bad person, bad things are going to happen to you. And here's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and God's just turned to them and said, yeah, you're bad people. Yeah, I say, what can they do? They have no hope. They have no future. All they can do now is wait for bad things to happen. And given the God who's angry with them, it's going to be very bad things that are going to happen to these guys. Except, of course, they are wrong about who God is. They are wrong about the way in which God works in his world. Thankfully, they are wrong. And so, when they are confronted with the anger of God, even there is hope. Even into that horrific, hopeless situation, God speaks love. We're looking, where is that? God's love is demonstrated and articulated where it has always been demonstrated and articulated. At the cross. Romans 5, Paul tells us, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, says, look, this is love. It's not that we loved God. No, it's that God loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is at the cross that the love of God is to be found, and it is only at the cross. And so the Lord sends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to his righteous, suffering servant, so that a sacrifice might be offered, a burnt offering. Now, when we do the book of Leviticus after summer, we'll get into the burnt offering in a much deeper way. But for now, let me just say that the burnt offering, it is the foundation, quite literally, it is the foundation of all the other offerings that the ancient church was called on to participate in their worship of Jesus. The burnt offering is exactly what it says. The animal is put onto the altar and it is burnt in its entirety. And the whole point of it is that this opens a way through the fires of God's holiness and his anger. Think about the Garden of Eden. All right, when Adam and Eve are banished, they're exiled from the Garden of Eden, and the Lord puts an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way back so that they can't get back in to the tree of life. Right? It's the fire. It's the fire of God's holiness. It's the fire of God's purity. It's the fire of God's uncompromised reaction against sin that stops us being able to get back into the presence of God. And Christ takes that flaming sword and plunges it into his own breast on the cross and extinguishes the fire and opens again the way for us back into God's presence, back into the place of reconciliation, back into the place where we can again enjoy fellowship with our loving Heavenly Father. And this is captured in every day, twice a day, throughout the long history of the church in the Old Testament, as the burnt offering is put onto the altar to be consumed. This sacrifice, this substitute that goes into the fire and is consumed on our behalf, in our place, opening up the way again, extinguishing God's wrath so that the place is opened up again for God's love to flow forth to his people. The Lord sends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, those whom he is angry with. He says, go to the mediator. Go to the righteous, suffering servant. And there find the sacrifice that will allow you to escape my anger and step again into the deep realities of my love for you. Job finds himself caught up in this divinely directed drama where he actually gets to play the part of Jesus. And we see this again and again and again and again on the pages of the Old Testament. All right, these little dramas that are acted out on the stage of human history. Think about Isaac, all right, as he carries the wood up Mount Moriah, the wood on which he will be sacrificed. Right? It's the same mountain. Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem is built. That's the mountain on which Jesus himself is crucified on the wood that he carried for his sacrificial offering. And there it's Isaac climbing up this mountain, carrying the wood on which he is going to be sacrificed. And there's Abraham, who's so caught up in this drama, what this drama means. The Hebrews tells us Abraham actually expected Isaac to be sacrificed and to be raised to life again. Right? And it's like the Holy Spirit is there whispering, saying, do you see this? Do you see this? When Jesus goes to the cross, this is what it's going to be like. Or Moses, the mediator standing between the Lord on Mount Sinai and the people of God, who are unable again to come into the presence of the Lord, who is revealed in fire on top of the mountain. Right? And Moses, the mediator, standing between them. And he gets so caught up in the fact that he's playing the part of Christ. There's this amazing bit in the book of Exodus where he says, oh Lord, I'll actually do the whole thing. I'll lay down my life for the people. Blot me out of the book of life. And the Lord's like, no, seriously, Moses, you can't do that. All right, you're just acting the part out, okay? I actually have to do that myself. Or think about David. David, the anointed king from Bethlehem, right, who goes out to fight on behalf of his people to deliver them from the overwhelming powers that threaten to enslave them. Right, again and again and again. And the Holy Spirit said, can you see this? See this drama? You see the way this is being acted out? When Jesus goes to the cross, this is what it's going to be like. And here he is in Job 42, leaning over our shoulder, saying, do you see this? Do you see the righteous, suffering servant offering the burnt offering for those who are under my anger? Do you see the righteous, suffering servant interceding for them, praying for them so that they might enjoy the benefits of that sacrifice and be brought again into the place of my love? Do you see that? That's what it's going to be like when Jesus dies on the cross. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. You see, the world is not like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar think it is. It is not a world where bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, and those two things never cross over. No, no. The world is a place where good things happen to bad people. Where bad people like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar can know the reconciliation with God, can know the love of God, can know the grace of God, can know the compassion and the mercy of God. The world is a place where good things can happen to bad people. And it is also a place where bad things can happen to good people, like Job and like Jesus. Where actually the worst of all things can happen to the only good man who has ever walked on the face of this earth. We live in a world of injustice so that Christ can suffer the most incredible and overwhelming moment of injustice that this creation has ever witnessed, as he goes to the cross and suffers the anger of God as the burnt offering for us. We live in a world where there is suffering so that Christ can suffer for us. We live in a world where there is death so that Christ, the author of life, can step onto the stage of human history and enter into death for us. This is the world of the cross. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. But we don't stop even there, do we? Because the story goes on. The drama continues into the second act, as it were. And Job now is restored. Job is brought out of his suffering, and he is brought to a place where he is even more exalted than he was at the start of the book. Remember, in Job chapter 1, we were told, you know, how many oxen and sheep and donkeys Job has, and about his great position and his status and his influence, and that he was the greatest of all the peoples in the East. Do you remember that? But here, now that he has gone through his suffering, he is exalted to an even greater height. Now think about what we read together from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who at the start is in a place of glory and exaltation, and he steps down from that into catastrophic suffering and injustice, but who then is raised by the Father, could we say, to an even greater exaltation than he had at the beginning? To an even greater glory than he had before he became man and went through his passion and his suffering and his death? Maybe we'd be more comfortable saying that the glory of Jesus is more deeply revealed as a result of his having gone through the incarnation, having gone through death and the resurrection, and having been raised now to the Father's right hand. Certainly his love for the Father and his desire to do the Father's will has been tried and tested beyond anything that could have happened if he had not become incarnate. But it might be that actually there is a sense in which Jesus is more exalted as a result of his life and death and resurrection than he was before the dawn of creation. Just flick your eyes over to Psalm 2, where the father, speaking to his son, says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." Now that's something Paul picks up, the Apostle Paul picks up, when he is celebrating Christ's ascension, resurrection from the dead, and ascension in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the church, the saints of God, us, that we are the riches of Christ's inheritance. Because of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus has redeemed. He has drawn to himself. He has prayed for and applied the effects of a sacrifice to a people that is drawn from every tribe, every people, every nation, and every tongue. And Paul tells us at the end of Ephesians 1 verse 23, that the church is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, I'm not even going to try to get into that. Is that saying Christ was less full before? I don't know. But there is something that happens. Christ's glory is deeper and richer because of us. Because we are now his inheritance. Like Job before him, acting out the role of Christ, Christ is restored to a glory that is, dare we say, greater, deeper, higher than what he had before he was incarnate and suffered and died. It's a bit like the the parable of the pearl of great price. You know, there's this guy and he's a bit of a merchant, and he suddenly comes across this pearl of immense value. And he goes and he sells everything that he has so that he can get hold of this one great pearl. And we often tell that parable as if it's about us discovering Jesus. And how for us to lay a hold on Christ, you know, we have to surrender everything. And you know what? It's true. But in the parables, the man is always Jesus. And I think that parable is actually about Jesus, who, though in him is to be found the unsearchable riches of God, emptied himself, made himself impoverished, so that he could lay a hold of the one thing that he valued above all else, the church, us, you. But even there, the story doesn't finish. Because the last act, isn't this interesting? The way in which the book of Job finishes by really focusing on Job's children. If you have time later, it might be worth going back and reading something, a chapter like Isaiah 53. In the light of this. But let me just say this. I want you to notice that in Job 42, the children share in the inheritance of Job. And isn't it an odd thing that it really makes the point that the daughters of Job, and again, if you've got time, get into their names. See why it is that Job calls them what he does. And we don't have time for that. All right. The point is that they get to share in the inheritance of Job. Now, we read that and we think, oh, okay, you know, great. What, Job was like a proto-feminist. That's the point. No, it's not. I want you to listen again to the words of the Apostle Paul from the end of Galatians chapter 3. With Job 42 in your mind, listen to Paul in Galatians 3. You are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. Whatever we are, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our gender, whatever our social status, if you are a child of God, you will share in Christ's inheritance. You will inherit from the glory of Christ. Paul revisits this in Romans chapter 8, where he says this: if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Where does Paul get such incredible insight into the future of the church? Well, it might be that one of the passages he's expounding is Job 42. The book of Job finishes with Job stepping off the page of the history of this creation, dying, old and full of years. And as he does that, it's like he's getting out of the road so that we are left with an uninterrupted view of the Christ to whom Job has been pointing us. We've been looking at Job, but as we've seen again and again and again in this book, we are looking through Job to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job steps off, if you like, into the place where he can affirm Paul's claim. He can now say, yes, looking back, the sufferings that I endured are not worth even comparing to the glory that is now revealed in me. We need a much bigger vision of the salvation that Christ has procured for us. So often we talk about the gospel as just the means by which our sins are forgiven. It's so much more than that. We are adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the Father, and we are heirs and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of Job leaves us confronted with Jesus. Of course it does. Did it ever occur to us that the Bible could explore the reality of suffering without confronting us with the God who suffered? But of course, he didn't just suffer. No, like Job, who foreshadowed him, he is restored and he is exalted, raised by the Father to his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And so I leave you where the book of Job leaves you, with your eyes fixed on the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured.